The Bible reading this evening is from John chapter 16, and we're starting at verse 16. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me'? And because I'm going to the Father," they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman gives birth to a child, has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Oh, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is God's word.
Stay open there. We're continuing on in John through our series. This is the last one for the year, and then we'll be continuing on next year. And we've got John, the rest of John 16, and it's an interesting passage to cover. So let's pray for God's help before we get into it. Father, we do ask for your help now as we hear your word. We pray that your Spirit would come and be working amongst us. We pray that you would draw near to us. As we draw near to you, we pray that you would be convicting us and challenging us by your word. And we pray that we would all sit under your word and be transformed by it. I pray even for myself, God, that I would be sitting under your word, that I would be growing from it even now. And I pray that you would transform us by it. Please mold us into your image, make us more like you. And I pray, God, that we would see more of the wonders that are in you. And the wonder of what Christ has done. Amen. Our lives are so fragile, and everything is around us, and we are weak people. And even as I was preparing this sermon, I was reflecting on my life, and I was in tears at times, as I felt how weak I am, how fragile I am, how dull I can be, how much I can lack. And I face nothing at times compared to others who go through great hardship. And yet the Christian life is hard for all of us. There's ups and downs. They're endless. There's the grasp of despair that is often near us. The mundane of life can be difficult for us. There's a constant drum of monotony in our lives. And then we know there's sickness and death in people near us and possibly for us as well one day. And I know I'm not alone in these things because I see it in the faces of others as well, but we see it too in the increased rates of anxiety and depression and suicide that affirm these things. But we who have Christ and all that he offers should be different than this. We should be different to this. If we look to him and keep our eyes on him, we should be lifted from this pit. But we at times take our eyes off him. And we stray from his presence and we fall and we are gripped by despair. We are gripped by the difficulties that we face. But when we see Christ, when we see Jesus and we know his ongoing presence and we know all that we have in him, it really does change all of this. It should change everything. In John chapter 20, a bit later on in this book, Jesus has just risen from the dead. And then he comes to the disciples and he shows them his hands and his side. And in verse 20 it says, they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the woman are told by an angel that Jesus has risen. And then in verse 8, it says, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with great joy. The disciples and followers of Jesus at that time had a great joy when the resurrection came, when Christ rose. When he died, they were in despair. They had great sorrow. They were scared. They had been scattered. They had no clarity on what Jesus was doing. And they began to return to what they were doing before they followed Christ. But when he rose again, it changed everything in their lives. And they were transformed. Their weeping turned to joy. Their confusion turned to clarity about what he was doing. Their fear turned to courage. We see that in people like Peter. And their fleeing from Christ turned to a closeness to him, an intimacy with him, and a closeness to him. And we are going to see that this transformation that happened in them is the same that should happen in us. When we trust in the resurrection and experience the ongoing presence of Christ, we should have this same transformation in us. In our passage, back in John 16, Jesus predicts some of these changes that will happen in the disciples. And in it, he teaches the transforming power of the resurrection. And it should be the transforming power of the resurrection in our lives too. The beginning verses, have a look, John 16. The beginning verses here show the disciples' confusion over the resurrection. Look at verse 16. It says, in a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. The key to understanding this passage here, and there's a bit to understand, is really understanding this phrase and what Jesus means by a little while he won't be seen and then a little while he is going to be seen. We need to understand this. And this passage, it's left many people puzzled and questioning. It's left me puzzled at times. In verse 17, the disciples even are questioning and puzzled by his phrase. And the commentaries go through many different ideas and interpretations on this passage. We see the disciples confused, verse 17. They're confused of that phrase in verse 16, but they're also confused of the phrases he said back in verse 5 of this chapter and verse 10. And then we see in the rest of the passage, Jesus answers their confusion from verse 20 onwards. There's four views that people will take here, that the commentators will take and others will take. I'm going to quickly give them to you and then state why I've taken the one that I have. The first one is that some will say that the little while being referred to by Christ is this, when he will be seen no more, is the impending death that he's about to face. And then the little while when they're going to see him again is his resurrection and after that. Others will say that the time when they won't see him refers to the time between when Christ ascends and then his second coming. And his second coming is the time when he is seen again. And that's what's being referred to, some will say. A few will claim that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. And it's the time before Pentecost is this time when they won't see Christ. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, they're saying they will see him. And then a fourth view is a bit of a combination of these. Some people might take and say that Jesus is referring to two or three of these things in this passage. And they might say that there's a partial fulfillment of these words when Jesus rises and there's a fuller fulfillment when the Holy Spirit comes, and then there's this complete fulfillment when the second coming happens. So these are the four sort of views, and we need to ask them, which one is it? What does Jesus mean here? Because this is the grounding of the rest of the passage. Well, I think Jesus here is speaking about the time between his death and his resurrection. The little while when they won't see him is the time when he dies, and then the little while when they will see him is when he rises again. And I'm going to give you about six reasons why I think this, mainly from the passage. The first reason is because the phrase "a little while" is used for how long it is to the point where this is going to happen, and then as well for the point where they're going to see him again. And it seems like it's quite impending, it's quite soon. And we know in the context of the passage it's 12 hours before Christ will probably die. It's the night before he will die, and the resurrection is going to happen a few days later too. Also, the context of the passage, this reaffirms that the resurrection view, because it is right before Christ is going to die. So it fits with him saying, "I'm going. You're not going to see me because I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again and you will see me." Now, some might say and argue the context of the passage fits better with the Holy Spirit interpretation, because that's what's been talked about already. But nowhere in the rest of the chapter does the Holy Spirit come up again. He's mentioned at verse 15 and then it stops. He doesn't come up again in the rest of this chapter. A third reason why I think it's speaking about the resurrection is because in verse 22, if you have a look there, the phrase "a little while" has been swapped out there for the word "now." And this shows that in Jesus' mind, the event he is speaking of is soon. It is about to happen. He swaps it out for the word "now" because it's so close. It's about to happen. And this fits best with the cross, him dying and him rising again. Also, at the beginning, I refer to two passages at the end of Matthew and John that speak of the disciples reacting with great joy at the resurrection. And we see here in this passage, this event of when they see him again is closely tied to joy, which fits with the resurrection. And then two more, sorry to bore you with some evidences, but two more. Verse 32 definitely points to the time between Jesus' death and resurrection. Not much needs to be said there. And then finally, a sixth reason, we see that weeping and lament and sorrow characterizes this time when Jesus is gone. And this only really fits with the time from his death to his resurrection, because if it's referring to after, why would they be weeping? They know Jesus has risen. They will have the Holy Spirit. They know he's coming again. Why should there be weeping and sorrow and mourning? So I hope I've made my case for why we're going to go through the rest of this passage with this interpretation and seeing that Jesus is referring to his resurrection by these things. And I think it only really fits if you take it like this. But we do need to understand the resurrection has other implications. When the resurrection comes, it brings on a new age of things. When the resurrection comes, it's tied very closely to the coming of the Holy Spirit and to the second coming. Because Christ has risen again, he is going to come again because he ascended. So these things are tied together. They are closely linked. And we need to not forget that. However, I don't take the fourth view that all three are being referred to here, because I don't think we see that. But we do need to remember the story doesn't end at the resurrection. Jesus is going to ascend. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He will return again. And these things that will happen are sort of like the aftermath of the resurrection. And they come together to fulfill all of this seeing of Christ in an ultimate sense. Yes, the resurrection is where the disciples see Christ, but in a sense, they experience him through the Holy Spirit, and we will as well one day in the second coming see Christ in a more full sense. And I think what I'm talking about here, I've labelled as the resurrection age, we could call it. All these things that will come about from the resurrection and after the resurrection. We're in a sense in the resurrection age. And that's what I'm going to refer to throughout the sermon. Some of the things that should be in us in this resurrection age. What should be in us in this resurrection age? So now back to the passage, away from some of those evidences and that. Back to the passage. We are going to see here now how Jesus answers the confused disciples. They're confused about what he means, and here we see how he answers them. Verse 19 shows that Jesus knows they want to ask him what he means, but they don't. But he knows they want to, and so in verse 20 and on, he answers them. And we have here, I'm going to give four implications of the resurrection. What should the resurrection do for the disciples? And in turn, what should the resurrection and knowing the resurrection and the presence of Christ do in us? What characterizes us who know and trust in the resurrection and know the continuing presence of Christ in this resurrection age? Well, the first thing the resurrection does is it brings joy. The resurrection brings joy. Verse 20, have a look. It says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. The weeping and the mourning here, it's referring to when Jesus has died, when Jesus is no more. He's not with them. And the world rejoicing is referring to the crowds and the leaders who were rejoicing at his death. We see it in the Gospels. But for the followers of Jesus, we see that, and for the disciples, their grief and their sorrow is going to be turned into great joy, and it comes when they see him again, which is the resurrection. And Jesus then compares this to an illustration. Have a look at verse 21. It says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Though a woman goes through great pain when she's having that child, when she's having a child, and Grace, I know, attests to this as I was talking to her about this passage, there is great pain, but that anguish and pain is replaced by joy when the baby comes. Doesn't mean that pain is completely forgotten, but the joy of having that child overrides the pain that was there. And so Jesus is then comparing this for us and for the disciples there at that time and the pain they would go through, but the joy that would come and how the joy would override the great pain that they had. And so he says in verse 22, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The disciples' grief and trouble from seeing Jesus go is overridden by the joy of the resurrection. And we see that in the Gospels, even in the verses that I read at the beginning. And even for us, our grief and trouble is pushed back because of the joy we now have in the hope of the resurrection and what has been accomplished in the resurrection and the future that the resurrection brings. And this is a lasting joy, verse 24 says. Verse 22 says, this is a lasting joy and none can take it away. None can take it away. Yet I think for too many Christians, it doesn't seem to be there, this joy. It does seem to have been taken away. Why can this joy not be taken away? Why does the resurrection give us a joy that can't be taken away? Well, it's because of what is accomplished in the resurrection. The resurrection showed that the death of Christ was effective, that God's anger has been satisfied. His death has paid for our sin. And that should bring great joy. We should have so much joy in what Christ has done. It should give us deep joy. And the resurrection affirms all of this. As well, the resurrection and Christ's resurrection should bring us great joy because it gives us a future hope of our resurrection. The rest of the New Testament always bases our resurrection on the resurrection of Christ. And then as well, the resurrection should bring great joy that will last because the resurrection leads to then the Holy Spirit coming and one day us having Christ again. And it leads to this future hope that we have being with him. But I've talked about this joy and the passage talks about this joy and it said this joy will last and we see the joy will last and it is sure because of the resurrection of Christ and all that it accomplishes. But what is this joy? What does it actually look like? What sort of joy should we have? Well, I think the first thing we need to realize, it's not just about this happiness and constantly being happy and constantly having a huge smile. It's not just referring about this, because we will have sorrow now. Verse 33 is going to say there will be trouble in this world. And in chapter 15, we saw there will be persecution in this world. Jesus himself says to his disciples that when the bridegroom goes, there will be fasting. There is going to be persecution and trouble. And we really won't experience the full presence of Christ and a full joy until we are with him completely. Yet, in a sense, we are now in the age of joy because of what the resurrection has brought. And there's this tension here. I think Paul said it very clearly when he said he is sorrowful, yet he is always rejoicing. So it's not just this joy isn't just about being happy as well. It's not just based on circumstances. It's not a joy that is founded on good circumstances. Verse 22 says, no one will take this joy from us. If our joy is based on life, on this life, on people, on different situations, and on our circumstances, and on how we're going, then our joy will be taken from us. Because those things are going to change. We can't rely on people. We can't rely on our situations, and our joy will be taken from us. Life is fragile. But Jesus says our joy can't be taken from us, and that's because it's a joy that isn't based on our circumstances and our situation and people. So what is our joy? What is this joy based on? Well, this joy here is a contentment in God. It's a joy that is content in God and the salvation that we have in him. A joy that is founded in all that we have in Christ and in seeing him. For the disciples, it was seeing him at his resurrection. And it's a rejoicing in the future hope we have as well because of the resurrection and all that the resurrection has accomplished. But I think ultimately it's a joy that's founded in seeing Christ. That's what we see in the passage. This joy came in them and was going to happen in them because they saw Christ again, because he rose again. And this should be the basis of our joy as well. As the psalmist says, in your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. This should be the basis of our joy. This is where our joy is founded. It's a contentment, satisfaction, and joy in God. And we need to ask ourselves, is that where our joy is founded? And do we have a joy like that because it is founded in God? And everything that happens through the resurrection and what Christ accomplishes, is our joy founded in that? Do we shine our joy to others because of how we are satisfied in God, because of how we do spend time in his presence? Or are we instead a negative, dull, downcast person, never having this kind of joy that is found in Christ and his resurrection? We need to check where our joy is found. Is it in what we see here? Is it in seeing him, seeing Christ, or is it in something else? And I think a good way to check is by asking ourselves and checking in ourselves, what do we run to all the time when we have a spare moment? What do we go running to, looking for satisfaction in? What do we find joy in our free time? Do we run to Christ? Do we want to learn more of him? Do we want to see him and spend time in his presence? Or do we run to many other things? Well, we're seeing here what should characterize us, those who know the resurrection, who have the ongoing presence of Christ in their life, in this resurrection age. The first thing is joy. The second thing here is that the resurrection should cause prayer. And it's a real powerful prayer we see here. Verse 23 to 24, have a look. It says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth, and my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. And this is the the fourth and the last time in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses some of these words and talks about prayer like this, with this sort of language of asking in his name, and whatever you ask, I will give to you. It's the fourth time he does it. And as I was looking at this passage, I was comparing it to the other passages in John. And there's so much there as you compare them all and see what's going on. And I'm going to leave that for another time. In the holidays, I've got a spot where I'm going to pick up and go through all four of these passages and look at what it teaches about prayer, because there was too much here, and unless we want to sit for another 30 minutes, I thought I'd better do it another time. So I'm going to come back to this, but I just want us to briefly see these verses in the context of the resurrection and what's being talked about in this passage. In verse 23 it says, "In that day," and it's referring to when Jesus is resurrected, and he says to them, "You will no longer ask me anything." Jesus says, "You'll no longer ask me anything." And I think it's in the sense that they will no longer ask him about his death, his resurrection, and what he is doing, because they will understand, they'll have clarity, and they will know. So that's what it's referring to there. And instead, they will ask for things, but they'll ask in prayer. And they'll pray instead. And then verse 24 says, and it's because of this, we see verse 24 shows that the disciples hadn't been asking in this kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about. They hadn't yet been doing this. Yes, they would have been praying, but they hadn't asked and prayed in Jesus' name, because this is something new that is coming once he rises again. Because there would be power in praying in Jesus' name, in praying through him because of his resurrection. But we will cover that a little bit more in a few weeks and hopefully understand a bit more about prayer, which is something I know I need to grow in more, and I'm looking forward to studying it, and I hope we all want to grow in that too. So come back sometime in January. I haven't decided when, but come back. All of January. Okay, let's keep moving. What should characterize us in this resurrection age? We who have seen Jesus and know him and are in his presence, we've seen joy should. Prayer should characterize us. And here, in verse 25 to 30, we see that the resurrection should bring clarity about who Jesus is, should bring clarity about Christ. Verse 25 says this, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." Jesus, in chapter 13, 8 to 11, verse 16 there, even in our passage in 16, verse 21, Jesus has been using these sort of parables and figures of speech at times. He's been using these metaphors. But here he's showing when the resurrection happens, he is going to explain everything to the disciples, and they are going to understand. And we see this most fully in Luke 24, where he explains through the scriptures everything concerning him. And they are going to understand. He's going to tell them plainly about himself and all that what he was doing and all that he was doing in his death and resurrection and all that it meant, which they didn't really get beforehand. And then in verse 26 to 28, Jesus says that in that day, this is after the resurrection, they are going to have this closeness to God where they can speak to him. And this is because the Father loves them. And Jesus is now leaving. So they will need to speak to God. Jesus is leaving. He's going back to the Father. And then verse 29 to 30 says, the disciples respond. Then the disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions." That's because he knew what they were saying, but they hadn't even said it to him. "This makes us believe that you came from God." Just before Jesus had said there was a time coming when he's going to speak plainly, and yet now the disciples think that they understand here. They think they get it, and they think they've got it all, and they comprehend everything. But I don't think they do. I don't think they do. And in verse 31, we see Jesus, in a sense, shred their understanding and their belief. Because he sarcastically says in verse 31, "You believe at last," or it could be translated, "Do you now believe, really?" And then verse 32, it could be saying, "But you now believe, but you're going to desert me and leave me. Do you really believe and understand now?" I don't think so. But we know after the resurrection, clarity comes for the disciples. Clarity comes. and they understand. And the application for us, we should have clarity about Jesus and all that he has achieved after the resurrection. Now, we're in this age where we should have clarity. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's Word. We've seen the promises of God's Word fulfilled in Christ rising from the dead, in him dying. And we should have clarity. And we should understand and love and know these things. And yet, unfortunately, we neglect them. The disciples, the people of the Old Testament, they would have longed to know what we know and to have the understanding and clarity that we do, but we have it and we neglect it. We don't do anything with it. And we neglect knowing Christ more intimately, not just knowing him in a knowledge level, but knowing him personally and intimately. We neglect this again and again. And I think it's because we really do need clarity in us. Not clarity in the sense of knowledge and knowing these things more. We know it. We have God's word. But we need clarity in the sense where we would actually see the beauty of Christ and cherish him and love these things. I know I need clarity in this more and more, where I actually see what is in Christ, see the beauty of the resurrection and all that it accomplishes. We need clarity in this, and we need to pray that God's Spirit would give us this. Because we do have clarity in a knowledge sense, but I think so often we don't. In a spiritual sense, in a personal relationship with Christ, we lack that intimacy and that clarity that we need with God. So what should characterize us in the age after the resurrection? Joy should characterize us. Prayer should characterize us. Clarity about who Christ is, what he's done, that should characterize us. And then finally, verse 31 to 33, we see here the resurrection. It shows Christ's power, and that courage should characterize us. Verse 31 to 32 reads this: "You believe at last," Jesus answered, "but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." In Zechariah 13, it says, prophesying what the disciples would do, it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And we see some of the other gospels actually quote this verse. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus dies. At his death, we see the disciples do that. They are afraid. They aren't even willing to stand up for him. They aren't even willing to acknowledge that they know him. They're scared and they scatter. But after his resurrection, everything changes. And they do have courage. They have the courage to lay down their lives, standing up for Christ and what he's done, standing up for their belief in the resurrection. And Jesus knows the fear that they're going to have when his death comes. And so he gives them this encouragement here. And he gives them some more encouragement in verse 33. He says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Take heart. I have overcome the world. That word there, the words "take heart," can be translated "have confidence" or "be of good courage," which is what the disciples needed, because they were going to be scattered. They were scared and fearful, but they needed to take heart. They needed to be of good courage. And why should they have courage? Because of what Christ was doing. The last phrase there in the passage, verse 33, "I have overcome the world." That's what happens in his death and resurrection. He overcomes the world, its powers. He overcomes sin. He overcomes death. The resurrection is powerful, and that's why they should take heart. They should have courage, and they should have confidence, because there is power in Christ and what he's about to do. He's really showing them here that they should have confidence and they should have courage because of the resurrection and how it should transform them. They should know that they can stand up for Christ, and we should know this too. They can stand up for Christ, sharing him, sharing the truth of the message of the gospel, confident in his power, confident in what he has accomplished. And we should have that same sort of courage and boldness as we share the gospel, confident of what Christ has accomplished, sure of it, and confident in his power working through us. We need to take heart. We need to not give up when life is difficult, The Christian walk is difficult. When persecution comes, when there will be hardship, we need to take heart, we need to have courage, because Christ has conquered, because we know of the resurrection, and we know all that it brings and all the implications of the resurrection. We need to be of good courage, trusting the power of Christ. So, we really see here in this passage the truth that Jesus is going to rise. The disciples are going to see him again, and we know it looking back. Jesus has risen. We have a future, and the implications are great because he has risen. And then we need to ask ourselves then, does the resurrection, does this future hope and the implications that this has characterize us? Are we marked by the transforming power of the resurrection in our lives? Are you a person of joy? Are you a person of joy, finding joy in Christ, in the gospel, in your salvation? Are you a person that is marked by joy? Are you confident and consistent in prayer because of what Jesus has done and how he has enabled us to be able to pray to the Father and boldly approach the throne? Are you someone who has clarity about Jesus, and not just understanding, but you seek intimacy? You seek a clarity that knows him personally. Do you have that? Do you cherish him? Are you someone of courage, willing to stand up, though you might face great hardship because of it? Because you know the conquering power of Christ. Or do you instead flee like the disciples and flee back to what you were doing before you followed Christ, just like they did? To the disciples, Jesus is saying here in this passage, in a little while, you are going to have joy. You are going to be able to pray in a powerful way. You are going to have courage, and you're going to have clarity about me. But for us, Jesus is saying, these things should be in us now. We should have these things now. And may we have these things even this week and ongoing. May we be marked as a church by joy, by prayer, by clarity of who Jesus is and an intimacy with him. And may we be marked by courage, standing up for him. These are the marks of the resurrection's transforming power, and they should characterize us, they should characterize people who are intimately in Christ's presence. They should characterize people who have seen Jesus, and that is a Christian. So they should characterize us. We should have these things, because we've been in the presence of Christ. We know his resurrection, and we know all the power and implications that come from that. So may these things be in us. May we be marked by them this week.